This was the 19th week of Book of Mormon Radio. It aired October 16, 1994. Second Nephi chapters 26 and 27 were discussed. Please note that the previous week of Book of Mormon Radio was lost. The 18th week was lost. It aired October 9, 1994 and discussed Second Nephi chapters 23 through 25.
Second Nephi chapter 26. Nephi begins here by prophesying of the coming of Christ to his descendants, and he prophesies of the great destruction that is among his descendants. And then he in verses 3 and 4, he gives the reason why they have this great destruction, and it says because they cast out the prophets and the saints. And we have to ask ourselves today, as that went on, and I have personal knowledge that yes, in the war level they have cast out saints and they have cast out prophets, and meaning prophets are servants who have been sent by the Lord to cry repentance into the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints, and they have been cast out and pushed away, and even till we get to the time of over a year ago when finally the Church has rejected President Bethan so severely that the Lord has closed his mouth. And it says also here that they killed the prophets and the saints. I don't think that we can say that that has occurred yet, but I suppose that can be a prophecy or a sign for what is shortly about to come. It then says in verse 8 that it describes the righteous, and what are the righteous? Those are the ones that look forward to Christ, and as they look forward, they're persecuted. In our day, it's those who claim that we follow Christ and that we have personal relationships with Christ, and everything they do is centered around Christ, and they indeed become persecuted, even to being driven out of the church. And it says that those who will look to Christ, it says what their rewards are, and it says the rewards were in that day that they would see the Son of God, and that he would perform great miracles for them, and that they would have peace. And that's what naturally what the true followers of Christ today look forward to, is they look forward to being gathered to Zion, where Zion is a place that has great peace, and peace being the center thing. But they get in Zion from time to time. They will be given the opportunity to see Christ, and they will have his miracles performed among them. They said, and then after his descendants had seen seen Christ, then came a destruction, and we will see that was many hundred years after. But the important thing is that he described that even after having the tremendous witnesses of Jesus Christ, and then having the gospel taught to them directly by the Lord, that in only 177 years they'd fallen away. Well, it explains why this occurred here, and it says because of pride, that they yielded themselves to the devil. Again, notice it was because of pride. That the devil likes to puff us up and juice us up, make us think that we need to be in control. And again, the devil stood for force and control and telling everyone what they had to do. And see, this is the pride. He tells people, oh, you could better run this. You know what to do. You're the one that can save the world. You're the one that can run the church better. And he pushes up this pride and he says in verse 10, he's saying, and it's because of their foolishness. See, in pride, you become foolish. The foolishness means you're a fool. You think you know. And that's how you want to say to these men who run around saying, oh, yes, I know how to run the church. Oh, yes, I know how to run business. Oh, I don't need the Lord in government. And when they say all this stuff, you want to say, you fool, because they are indeed foolish, because they think that they should be in control. And they think that by controlling men and forcing them and dominating them and telling everybody what they have to do exactly and prescribing clearly what you need to do to have salvation instead of sending them to the Savior, that they are indeed foolish. And then it says in verse 11 that the Spirit will not always strive with man. This is important to remember, this important thing in verse 11, because this is the last setting, the thing that is going through Nephi's mind that again Mormon has selected for us. We always have to remember, Mormon selected this for us. This is not a talking to the Nephi talking to his people. It's Nephi's words to us because Mormon selected them for us. We're not only that, we're going to see that more clearly in a minute. But it was said that it's only 177 years after they have seen Christ, and it's only at best 40 years, and it's probably only about 20 years since there was the perfect church, or Zion, had been on the earth, that they began, the Spirit had been taken away from these people, that they had turned from the Lord. It says here that as soon as they turn from the Lord, and the Lord withdraws His Spirit, that then a speedy destruction comes. And that is what's going to happen when the Spirit is withdrawn. We have to ask ourselves today, has the Spirit been withdrawn? Well, yes, by the admission of the church leaders. Maybe the Spirit exists amongst individuals, but the church leaders have said when they recently changed all the temple ordinances and the endowment. When they changed that endowment, they said that this was done by consensus. In October of 1989, at that general conference, they said, the reason that you know that the leaders will not lead you astray and are doing what's right in the church is because they rule by consensus. Again, it's not ruling by the Spirit, it's ruling by consensus. And we know that the Spirit is withdrawn again, or the mouth of the prophet would have been closed. But the important thing here is that by their own admission that we no longer rule the church by the Spirit, or what it really means is that Jesus Christ is no longer ruling the church, and so that we can therefore expect a speedy destruction to come. Now, this was given to them, but we have to do it to our day. Was this written to our day? Well, we're going to see that in a minute. Okay, in verse 13, it goes on to talk about that if we believe in the Lord and we have not rebelled against the Spirit or rebelled against Him, that then we will have mighty miracles and signs and wonders, and we obviously don't have them today. But he says this is available to anyone who has faith in him and believes in him and focuses on him, but that we indeed have rejected him and rejected his Spirit. Now, this was the feeling, this was the state that Nephi was in when all of a sudden, starting in verse 14, he goes off and the Spirit carries him off to begin to prophesy of the last days, or of our day, which means that indeed the atmosphere that he has just explained or talked about in verses 10 through 13 are exactly what's in our day, because that's the way Revelation comes, because you're receiving. Your mind is in tune to the Spirit, and you're in tune to what the Spirit is thinking, or this something you're thinking triggers another occurrence in history having to do with the Spirit, and having the Spirit manifest that to you. Well, that's what we're getting at here. His mind was on this, he was in the Spirit, and so this related to this time, and so Nephi began to be carried away into thinking about our time, which what I'm saying is that when he was seeing their day, he was really seeing our time also, and he's carried away into it. And so therefore, in verses 14 through 19 is a prelude of the prophecies of our day. And it talks about the Book of Mormon coming to us. And in verse 17, it says something really important. It says, the Book of Mormon is for believers. It's for us. It's for those who claim to believe in the Lord and believe in the Book of Mormon and believe in the restoration. It is not for others. This means that it is written for us. These words and these descriptions are about those who profess to be the followers of Christ. It is not about those who do not receive the Book of Mormon and who do not profess to be the followers of Christ. It's for them, and that's what it says in verse 17. Now remember that he, therefore, the Book of Mormon, has came forth, and then he begins to talk about our time. And So this is after the Book of Mormon. Well, one might think, well, that's a lot like after the Savior came, in the sense that we had been given this great sign. We have given this great information in the Book of Mormon about the Savior. That's why, again, it relates back to verses 9 through, or verses 10 through 13, because this is the time after Christ, and then it dwindled in unbelief. So the Book of Mormon came. They've been given this great information about the Lord, and then they dwindle in unbelief. And that's what's going on in 20. It's talking about the church today and prophesying that the church today has dwindled in unbelief. And it describes us in verse 20. Let's go ahead and read verse 20 and see if indeed it's a description of us. And it says, and the Gentiles, remember we're the Gentile church, are lifted up in the pride of their eyes. Yes, they claim to be the chosen people. We're the chosen church. We're the ones that have the gospel come unto us. And that's how they talk. They don't claim to be humble followers of Christ. They claim to be the great and wonderful church on the earth. And they have stumbled because of the greatness of their stumbling block. They have built up many churches. Yes, we have been. Remember that a church is a stake, and we see that, and it says that very clearly in the Doctrine and Covenants that calls a ward there a church. And we'll see from the Book of Mormon to, that Alma went to churches, and he called them churches. He didn't call them stakes, but indeed they were to be separate entities. We saw in the Doctrine and Covenants that the organizing of a stake was the complete organization of a separate church. It's just that due to the desires of men to have power in the church and the general authority and so forth, they refused to let each stake have its own separate power and its own separate organization as it was called for in the Book of Mormon and the Doctrine and Covenants. But nonetheless, I'm just making the point that churches are the stakes, and that they began to build stakes or wards. They began to build church houses, if you want. They began to build wards and stakes. And this obviously they claimed that therefore they were prospering, everything was going good, and they could not look to see that there was obviously then anything wrong with them. It is nevertheless, they put down the power and miracles of God. Again, we do not claim to have the miracles of God anymore. They don't come forth. We don't have our leaders going out there healing people and manifesting the power of God. And they deny that the power are mostly of God, in that they say that He cannot protect them from the world, and we need to go along with the world, learn how to go with the world so that we're not persecuted, and that the Lord can't provide for us. We need to be a part of the world's economic system, and we need the protection of the armies of the world. And so we deny the power of God in all things. And it says they preach unto themselves their own wisdom and their own learning. Again, at General Conference, you never receive a man standing up in General Conference and taking a section of the Book of Mormon as we're doing here and commenting on it and going through it and talking about it. No, they claim that it's better for them to use their own precepts and their own stories and their own thing, just as we do in church. The same thing when we go to our church meetings. All our church meetings are not taught by the Spirit and taught by the Holy Ghost who giveth utterance. It's taught by men giving their own stories and quoting someone else and giving their own precepts. And why? That they may get gain. And again, if we look at the General Authority Shubat, they write their sermons, and they give their sermons, they publish them in books, Deseret Books, and Book Craft sell them, and they receive gain for them. And they also receive the praise of the world. And then they grind upon the face of the poor. And that's the last one. And do we or do we not grind on the face of the poor? Yes, we tell the poor they have to come unto us. But what do for the poor? Do we set up any organization to take the poor? Do we set up anything that allow the poor to become... to become self-sufficient themselves? No, we have no program for that. At best, we'll give them a job at Desert Industries or in the Bishop's Storehouse, which is a low-paying job that they can barely get by on. We keep them down, and we make sure that the poor, we have no way that the church provides any possible way, or the saints even provide any possible way that the poor may be lifted up and have as they do. And this is, again, is how it's talking to us. We go down to verse 22, and it says that there are also secret combinations. Well, we know there's secret combinations. President Benson has told us so. And they exist in our society, and not only that, they're the very things that are overrunning the government and causing the corruption in the government, not just pointing the finger at the corruption. We're talking about the idea that the government sets all the laws up to oppress and tell every one of us exactly what we're to do, even down to the way we're supposed to order our bathroom and build our house. And it tells us every little thing it controls everything we do in our life. And why? So that they may, it might have gain and power and all the evils that the devil provides and promises or the things that he offers. And why? And what do? We support it, and we uphold it because we believe that it is the thing that is making our great economy and the great banking system that is stealing from everyone. It's the thing that is giving us all our homes and all our prosperity, and so we support it, and we become part of their economic system and government system and even we could say the church system, and thinking that these are all the things that do everything for us, and we support it. But it's really being done by throughout it. It is all done in darkness and in secret combination, and people doing things by meeting in combination. We know that. We know that in our businesses that's the way businesses ran, and that's the way governments ran. And in fact, we're saying that's the way the churches ran, and that they do everything in secret. And they do not come out like Alma did or like the leaders of old and preach to the people and openly talk to them about anything they want and confront those that Sherem and Korahors, as they say. In fact, the Lord has to send Sherem and Korahors has to send Abinadi's and Ammons to the church to wake them up. And these are the things that we will see here in the last days. Verse 23, it says that the Lord worketh not in darkness, meaning that he doesn't send a church spokesman. He does not create a program at a university to teach people how to divert questions and not be open and truthful, and sit in behind doors and figure out what can we say to our spokesman to send him out there and get rid of this problem. Instead, he doesn't work back there sneaking around in the darkness. He comes out and he's in full view of the people and in full light and answers and explains what he's doing. But again, the church is not being ran by the Spirit or by the Lord, and so these men are continuing to dig themselves into holes and problems. In verse 24, it tells us that the men of the church will reject the Savior because they think he does not care about the world. Meaning, as they look around, they say, well, no, the Savior only talks about the church and maybe a little bit about missionary work. But he doesn't understand the world, and he doesn't really care about the world. He doesn't care about how we make a living, and he doesn't care about the government and creating the laws, and he doesn't care about the armies and the economy and the banking, and he doesn't care about anything to do with the world and how we're going to take care of ourselves in the world. And then it says, he doth not anything save it be for the benefit of the world, for he loveth the world. And he would explain clearly how to set up an entire economy, which would be Zion, and he would explain it exactly, and he does in the Book of Mormon tell us how to do that, but we just don't believe or have faith in his power. We don't believe that we can follow those things and it'll come about, and that he can make these things come about. So therefore, we reject him in the world. And the church has said that he doesn't communicate with them anymore. He doesn't explain to them how to set up the economy and what to do with the saints to provide for them and to protect them. And he doesn't tell them, give them any more scripture, and he doesn't give them any more revelation. So they have to work by this thing called consensus. And he says in verse 25, doth he or the Lord cry unto any saying, depart from me? Behold, I say unto you, nay, but he said, come unto me, all ye ends of the earth. And again, it's just not the church. Everything in this world, if anyone, anything will come unto him, he will receive them and accept them. Again, this brings to mind the idea of the church, that they're the chosen ones. They're the only ones that have the gospel, and they're the only ones that can come unto Christ. And if you want to come unto Christ, you have to come and do what these leaders tell you. And if you do what the leaders say, then someday you will, in the next life, you may get to have some kind of a relationship with Christ. And preach that kind of abomination. But here it tells us that you don't have to be a member of the Mormon Church to know Christ, and to have him. Anyone who comes in him can know the Lord, and then the Lord will lead them and help them and protect them and progress them. And obviously, if that later means coming under the Book of Mormon and the church, then that's fine, and that'll come later. But the first thing is coming under Christ, and after you come under Christ, then you form a church, and then you become part of a church. It's not that the church is set up as an intermediary. And it says that if they come unto him, it says, buy milk and honey with without money and without price. It means he is your literal provider. And if you'll come unto him, that what really happens is that in fact, if you come unto him, we'll form Zion. When we form Zion, that area of Zion will become a terrestrial world, and the earth will therefore be able to bring forth its fruit spontaneously. You will not have to have money or price to do it. But the other thing is, come unto him, and he'll show you how to provide for it for yourselves without money. Money is the sign of Babylon. It's the thing that the bankers have set up to control the world. Money is the thing that the Lord abhors. Money is the thing that the people of Jared used to bring down the people and to bribe them and so forth. The whole concept of money is bad, is not good unto the, and is not what the Lord wants in his economic system. He wants products for exchange, and we can show this later on in the Book of Mormon. And even when he uses any kind of money, what he calls money is things of value, but they're directly tied to products. The money here that we're talking about is the concept of money today, that it's something that has no value, but is a thing that we all must seek in order to receive our milk and our honey and the things that we need. And he says, you don't need to go out into Babylon to get their money. You come unto me, and I will take care of you, and I will provide for you. And he then says in verse 28 that, we're back to verse 27. He commands us to persuade others to repent. And we have to ask, is this what our missionary work does? Is this what we do at church? Is this what we do? Is this our goal? Is our goal to repent? What do we tell people to repent? Repent of their sins and come unto Christ. Now, we don't preach that. We don't preach that at church. At church, at best, we talk about all those terrible guys that take drugs, but there's nobody sitting in the congregation taking drugs, in the sense that it's being preached. But there are plenty in the congregation taking the drugs from doctors. Oh, but that doesn't count. See, no matter what, everything we do, the point here is that our preaching is always telling someone else to repent that is not in the congregation. But so therefore, when you do something like that, that becomes flattering words, because it's making them feel like, oh yeah, they're okay, they don't have need of repent. But it says here, what you're to do is to tell people to repent, and repent of their sins, and that's what we go to church for, to learn how we can repent. And the big, most important thing in repent is learning how to come unto Christ. And we have to teach people and tell them to repent, quit following man, quit following business, quit following government, start following Christ. And men don't want to hear that. They just clearly don't want to hear that. Because that sounds like they can construe that to mean, oh, that's rebellion, and so on and so forth. Christ never ever talked about rebellion. Christ talked about following him, and if you follow him, you'll have peace. And that sounds like people are out protesting, and Christ didn't protest. He's just saying follow him. You're not telling, following him doesn't say you go out and create some great protest. It says that you follow him. But nonetheless, in our churches, we are not doing that. When we go out and do our missionary work, we're not telling people to repent. We are not telling them to follow Christ and how to follow Christ. And then after they've learned to follow Christ, if they so desire to be a member of the church, then to be that. No, we go out there immediately and tell them we want them to be baptized. We want them to come into the church. And Christ completely gets lost in the transition. At best, the missionary work does send forth the Book of Mormon, and it is going out to certain people, and therefore the Lord condones it or will support it to some degree in getting his word to the few or the remnant. And he says in verse 28 that he wants all to come unto him. All are welcome. Not just the members of the church again, but everyone is. And why he's doing this is he's telling the church to quit having this idea that you must be amongst them and that they are the only ones that can come unto the church and that you are the chosen people. To get rid of this terrible idea. Anyone can come unto the Lord. And then he begins to condemn the church clearly. And he says that there should be no priestcraft. And he says priestcraft are that men preach and set themselves up for a light unto the world. And that is exactly what the leaders of our church today are doing, saying we are the light. Christ is not the light. You can't go to Christ. You have to follow up. We're the light. We're the one that will tell you what to do to be saved. We're the one that will tell you what to do to be exalted. We're the one that can give you the saving ordinances. We are the ones that have it all, and they set themselves up to be a light. And why? so that they might get the gain and praise of the world. And certainly they love the praise, and everyone runs around praising and esteeming highly. Oh, gee, that is so wonderful to be a general authority. That's not the way the Lord ever talked. It's not the way he talked about his apostles. He didn't set them up and tell everybody to sit and put them up on a pedestal and then to get gain. And every single one that leads the church has if they're not receiving gain from the books, they're receiving it from the corporations. The idea of being higher up in the church, it means the more gain and true monetary reward that you receive from the church. And he says this is wrong. And then he says, but. Now hear this clearly, but they seek not the welfare of Zion. I repeat, they seek not the welfare of Zion. Now, if people did not like this, thought this was a misinterpretation, or this whole section was speaking to someone else, again, the Lord was saying this, and he saw that people were going to, those who listened to these were going to say, oh, no, he's not talking to us. No, he's talking to someone else. No, this is the wrong time frame. This isn't the time frame after the Book of Mormon. Again, but so therefore he says here, there he has to say Zion, and he repeats Zion to get it into your head that he's talking to the last days. And in actuality, the true Zion place has not been created, but all the members of the church run around claiming, oh yes, we're Zion. Zion is in our hearts. So therefore, he goes ahead and throws out the word Zion to try and point it into you that he is talking to you. And then he goes on to say, in verses 30 and 31, that they do not love. And why do they not love? They do not love the members of the church. Why do they not love them? Because they send them out into Babylon to labor for money. Meaning that they, and it says that they do not teach them to labor for Zion. Meaning they do not teach them to build the physical place, Zion, where we all live in Zion, and we all have things in common, and we learn to take it, and the Lord gives us an inheritance, and that is our stewardship, and no one can take it away from us, because that stewardship belongs to the Lord, and that we do with it then as we deal with the Lord, and that we could talk about Zion, but instead of building up Zion where people have peace and happiness and only have the Lord, they send them out into Babylon to labor for money. And that is what the organization of the church is today, and he condemns that. But again, you know, others want to twist that to say, oh gee, you should be concerned about working in the church. Anyone that has just heard that statement can know in their soul that whole idea that this scripture is not talking about, gee, let's just go work in the church. Your church work never has did a thing for building up Zion or making it so that you had a refuge away from this world, and you know that it hasn't did a thing. In verse 32, then he goes on to list all the sins that have been associated with Zion. And we say associated, it means you can see amongst the people or amongst the church. And when I say Zion, I mean that Zion that the church is claiming that they are Zion. And so therefore he says these are the sins that he sees amongst you, and he lists all of those sins. And notice that he even talks about murder. And to this day we've already began to see murder being associated with the dealings of dealing with the church. So we don't have a direct force in the church committing murder, but we certainly see that be associated with them, and we certainly see that the church not coming forth with an open statement of their involvement or the motivations that they have supplied in causing these murders. But nonetheless, we will see greater and greater signs of this as the times go on. And he says in verse 33 that the Lord's dealings are plain, and that's just not the way it is today. We don't get anything plain out of the having to do with the church and with the world at all. Nothing is going on in plain. Everything is so complex that they have to send a man to college to be specially trained just to be a spokesman. they say, it is too complex for any general authority to have the ability to talk to the people, because and when they, whenever anything comes on in a legal nature, they need to have their legal counsels all with them, that everything is that complex in this world. And the Lord says, no, when you speak by him, he'll speak plainly, and you come by his power, and he'll uphold his word, and it's plain and clear. But we don't have that plainness in anything, and we don't feel it, and it's not important to try and detail that. Every one of us can feel there is no plainness coming out of the church you've gone. 2 Nephi chapter 27. In the last days, it starts out talking about in the last days again. So what he's really doing is he's going back, he's going to recount history. And in actuality, what it is you want to do is he's going to repeat chapter 26. And this is a lot like Isaiah did, as we saw when we were studying Isaiah. He just keeps going back and forth, repeating the same thing he said before. Because again, the Lord liked to have several witnesses of the same things. And so in this case, he's going to give the repeat of history, only from the, but this time from the old world point of view, meaning that chapter 26 was really began talking about the Book of Mormon people, and then how that led in Nephi into talking to about the last days. And now all of a sudden he goes back and he begins talking about from the time of Christ and how the people rejected the prophets then, and then they went into a great sleep, and the spirit was not on the earth at all. And so he kind of repeats history again from that point of view. Again, since how the Book of Mormon is really given to the Gentiles, it's appropriate the entire story of the or prophecy of the coming forth of the Book of Mormon therefore be given in this section. And sure enough, that's what he does. He talks a lot about the sealed portion of the to come forth according to his purposes, and it contains a lot greater information, but that it will not come forth during the times of wickedness like the other part of the Book of Mormon. And that we can therefore assume that it's reasonable that this is a book that will be given unto Zion, and that the people in Zion will have that to be read, and that in due time it will be read throughout the entire world. So he talks about, again, about the coming forth of the Book of Mormon, which really we can be simply read by the reader and doesn't require a lot of commentary. Then he gets over according to over to chapter 23, and we begin to learn some things, learn some more gospel principles. And the one in chapter 23 is that he works according to miracles by faith. And so we see that if there are no miracles, there is no faith, and there is no work of the Lord. And that's really where we are today. We're not seeing the miracles, we're not seeing faith, and we're not seeing the work of the Lord. The only place at all we see any work of the Lord is in missionary work, in that he does have to take his Book of Mormon out to the remnant. But that's all. But the missionary work is only to bring people unto the Lord. And then after they're unto the Lord, we build a church. And then we go on from there and there. And we see that the entire focus of the church is on the missionary work, because that's the only place where they can see any of the work of the Lord or any miracles or any faith. Well, that's, that shows that again, the church recognizes that it is not the kingdom of the Lord, because if it were the kingdom of the Lord, the work would be going on within the church, and we would see it there. Again, as I say, we're looking backwards, or we're looking at the missionary work as being our work, rather than looking at the building of the kingdom of God, and that the missionary work is only the beginning of that. And now he begins in chapter 24, and he says that he is going to talk to those who he has delivered the Book of Mormon to. Now, this is not the other people, this is us. Again, we keep wanting to think that he's always, that the Lord is a gossiper. And he likes to gossip about everybody around, because he talks about those who he didn't give the book to. No, he gives it. He's talking to those that have the book, that claim to have the book, and claim to use the book. And these are the ones that he delivered it to. And that's what he keeps saying here. And so he begins in verse 25, and he describe us. But again, we want to say, no, he's describing Joseph Smith's day. Well, a lot of these things were true in Joseph Smith's day. But in Joseph Smith's day, they did not have the book delivered to him yet. And again, this kind of sounds like he's leading up to something. So he'd have to be describing how the people were before the Book of Mormon came. Well, then it wasn't delivered to him at that then. So we can sit and play, kind of trying to play time semantic games here, but that's not my point. I think that the Spirit will dictate that he's talking to our day as well, and more specifically, he's talking to our day, even though some of these things are, that whenever he talks of wickedness, they apply to all times. So in starting at verse 26, then he set the stage for a description of the modern church, as was done in chapter 26. He's starting to lead up to describing the modern church. And so in verse 27, he says why the wickedness in the church came about. He says, "Surely your turning of things upside down shall be esteemed of the potter's clay." Well, we have to ask ourselves, what does this mean? Give us an example of it. Well, an example is that we begin to build up churches. And instead of bringing men unto Christ, and as they learn of Christ and they begin to receive their personal revelation, hear the voice of Christ, as it said, and then know how to progress, then even maybe they're baptized, and after they're baptized, then they form a church, or meaning they come to a church. Meaning the church is on the end. It's to support them and help them grow further after having already came unto Christ and after having been baptized. And we get that backwards. See, we get it upside down. We start saying, no, we want to build up churches, and look at these wonderful churches we've built up. And when you do that, though, you get it upside down. You forget about even teaching people to come unto Christ. And at best, all you do is give it lip service. And the coming to Christ is just the lip service. The building of the church is what's important. And then we claim, see, it's the Lord building our church. See, we say it's the potter's clay. Look, he built the church. This is his clay. And he'll say, no, it's not. Because again, at the end of that scripture, says that God hath no understanding. Meaning, God is the one that really needs to build the church, or build the kingdom of God, or build Zion. But we'll say he has no understanding. We have to do that. He doesn't know how to build the kingdom of God. So we're going to build the kingdom of God. We're going to change the temple ordinance to our way. We're going to do the missionary work the way we think, according to the high pressure sales techniques of Babylon and the techniques taught in sales group. We'll do it all the ways according to man, because God does not know how to God doesn't understand how to do this. And God says in this scripture, I'm the one that's the framer. I'm the one that framed the plan of salvation. I know what I'm doing, and to let me do it. And that any of the work that you do get done because I prepared the way, not because of all the things you're doing anyway. So then he says in verses 28 through 31, he kind of explains the time when he is going to do his work. Any honest man that reads these things and studies knows that the work of the Lord has not began yet. What was the work of the Lord? To create Zion. And it hasn't occurred yet. We don't have Zion. We have a church that preaches certain things and claims to have certain ordinances, but it keeps building everything up under our support of Babylon and the world, and it doesn't have its own kingdom. It doesn't have a kingdom where God reigns and men receive their laws from directly from God. And again, this was the state in the Book of Mormon, and even in the wicked time. I mean, the Mosiah's times were considered righteous to some degree, but they weren't Zion. Zion was the best post they had to Zion was after Christ came. But even in Mosiah's time, they got all their laws from God, and we don't get all our law. We don't get any of our laws from God anymore. And so therefore, we see that the Lord's work is when he sets up his own kingdom, his own literal kingdom on earth, and it hasn't occurred yet. And so in verse 32 is a description of the wickedness before he does his work, and it says they will make a man an offender for his word. meaning that when he begins to try and explain something by the Spirit, we pick at his words. In fact, we see that greatly going on right now with the people that are against Joseph Smith and the history of the church, and they go pick these words out, and they try and say this is what it means, and gee, this is what he said, instead of trying to get to the true intent of why the man was making the comment, what the overall understanding of his speech was, and what the Spirit is of what he's saying, and people will act that way, and we do that today. We begin to call, you know, truth in courts and in our entire society is based on the technicality of the word and exactly what is the word, and truth is not an intent to say something, an intent to get an understanding across. And then it says those that come in to reprove the church. Now we're starting to talk about those that reprove, and these are ones that are going to reprove the church. That's what's important. Those are the ones that are reproving. It's not that someone, what else is being reproved? In fact, maybe you could say, I guess you could say those that reprove the armies and the governments and the businesses and all that, then snares will be laid for them. But it's all these organizations that are built up by men. It doesn't matter whether it's government, church, or business, but they'll set snares for him. But mostly we start to see, yep, this sounds a lot like the time of Christ when they tried to set snares for him. And he reproved the government and business also, but he mostly reproved the church. And again, those who reprove the church, they're not going to want it. The church cannot handle anybody reproving them, which obviously that should be fine to go out and reprove the church, because we should be calling everyone under repentance. And that means we don't set ourselves up to be the one that calls people to repentance, but we should be talking about those things that need to be repented of. And obviously the church is not in a good state today, and at the minimum it obviously is not in a perfect state, so it has need of repentance. And it's not wrong to discuss and listen and have the church leaders listen to those that have that claim there's something wrong, and then discuss what they're doing about that or why it's not important, so that we can have an open discussion of the correction that need to be made, and mostly the correction, obviously, that I would reprove the church for. They do not believe in Christ. They do not believe in following Christ. They do not lead their members to Christ. And the only explanation of that always is that the church does not, that the church is who we follow. We do not follow Christ, and that's the order that he has set up. And we will see in chapter 28 that this is directly and clearly condemned. And not only that, the entire Book of Mormon always draws you to Christ. It doesn't draw you to a church. Never talks about as the church that you go to or that you're drawn to. It says, it doesn't say come unto the church. It says come unto Christ. But nonetheless, I'm just speaking here a bit because this is kind of setting up the little bit of the stage of when the Lord will begin to reprove the church in chapter 28. And it says that they will turn aside a thing for naught, meaning that the Council of President Benson on freedom and the Constitution, and many others that talk about the importance of this, and the prophecies have been given concerning that, but everyone says, no, there's peace in the world, the government's fine, and it's okay how it's going, and they don't listen to that, and they don't think that the study of the Constitution and the application of freedom are important issues of our day, and they set those kind of things a naught. And I'm sure there's many other things that we could talk about here, but this is just, again, setting the stage for this. And in verses 33-35, he begins to foreshadow that because the people will not listen and will not correct the church, and that the Gentiles will not uphold the gospel, that the gospel will indeed be rejected by the Gentiles and will be taken back to Israel. And later on in the Book of Mormon, we talk more about that. So that's why I'm saying here, we just kind of give you a little foreshadow of that. But with that, then he begins to really talk about the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints in chapter 28. And I wanted to preface that before we go to that chapter to say that, again, others want to always point the finger and say, no, he's talking about someone else's church. He's not talking about this one. That has always been the way of Satan, to get you to point your finger someone else instead of yourself. I repeat, more than any other thing, this book was written to us. It was not written to a bunch of other churches that existed in Joseph Smith's day that are a long time past and have nothing to do with us. So it's not written so that the Lord can just sit there and gossip about them and we're supposed to feel good. I noticed in my dealings with the anti-Mormons, that the anti-Mormons make a life out of pointing their finger at Mormon doctrine, so to speak, or the doctrine of Jesus Christ as presented by the Book of Mormon and Joseph Smith, and they like to live on this hate. Well, those who look at the Book of Mormon say, this is not to me, this is not pointed to me, or living on that same hate and claiming the Book of Mormon, just pointing the finger at a bunch of other people that existed in another time, and that is not the intent of the Lord. And the intent of the Lord is to call us directly unto repentance. And so it is written directly to us in chapter 28, is written directly to the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints.
This is the end of the 1990 commentary for this week. Book of Mormon Radio discussion and phone calls will now continue.
This is Tony Stevens back live on Book of Mormon Radio. I hope you enjoyed that previous commentary that I did in 1990. I especially enjoyed it. Again, next week we'll be doing 2 Nephi chapter 28. I hope you'd be well prepared for that, because that's where the Lord likes to get real specific. This week we're doing chapters 26 and 27 in 2 Nephi. 26 is really a call to you, in a manner, to let you know that the Lord saw you and that the Book of Mormon is written to you. And as we don't respond when we read 26 and 27 and then see these prophecies, that yes, this is exactly what the people today are like, and just exactly what the people in our area are like, then he goes on and gets more specific in chapter 28. But if I was to do anything, I'd just say that as a general overview of what chapter 26 is about, it's to try and let you see that he knows you. And he knows what you've become in these last days. Again, if you'd like to call in and make any comment about this, the number is 356-3651. Again, that's 356-3651. Call in now, and we'll see if you can get these phones working, and you can be on the air, and you can say what you think about these things. I think it's the Book of Mormon is in a sense is really heating up. What's going on in the Book of Mormon right now is that we're getting to the end of Nephi's time, and Nephi is using his last call to you. He's giving he's making his last breath, if you want, to get you to turn to Christ, and he's saying that you won't do it, that you're not going to do it, that a terrible destruction is going to come upon us. And so therefore, as we won't listen, then what happens with Jacob is Jacob gives you a general doctrinal discussion in Jacob about what the gospel is and the work that Christ is doing. And then what happens is we begin at a high point when then men were trying to follow the Lord, although they still had kings, which was not the way the Lord wanted, and then how they retrogressed until the first coming of Christ. And that's what the major burn of the Book of Mormon is a retrogression, and that's what people don't realize. They get down to right before Christ comes, and especially in the portion about Helaman, and they start thinking, oh, this is what we're supposed to be like. No, that is what you're getting to be like. It is that time, and you should relate to it, because that was the time right before great destruction came upon the people, and then Christ came. So nonetheless, let's go back here to chapter 26 and talk about it and see some of the things that it says. That it's trying to, again, wake you up that he sees your day, he tells you about the things you're doing, and especially the bondage you're in, and the blindness that you're under. If you'd like to, again, comment about this, I did like my previous commentary that we just played from 1990. It really summed everything up. I do have quite a few. I can make some more points, or we can focus on some other things in a different light. But if you'd like to make a comment on it, I welcome your call. Again, the number is 356-3651. Let's go back and look at chapter 26 right off the bat. Right off the bat, it says, right in the first verse, it says, who is the lawgiver? It says that Christ is the lawgiver. And it says, and the important thing is that when Christ came to the Nephites, he never turned this right to be the lawgiver over to any man or any church or any business or any government. Now, I want you to remember this later. That the key point is that Christ is your lawgiver. And in order to believe he's your lawgiver, there's no way that you can believe that. Now, unless you believe and you come to a realization, and that's what faith is all about, that he's the power in heaven and on earth, as King Benjamin said. You have to believe that no government, no IRS can come and hurt you. No business is going to fire you, and then therefore you starve. But no church is going to get mad at you, and therefore you lose your soul. These things are fears, and Christ does not work by fear. He works by love, and he works by you coming unto him. But you have to believe that he's the power. Once you believe he's the power, then he's your lawgiver. And as long as you abide by him, as long as you abide his law and do what the Spirit tells you to do, he's obligated to protect you. That's what he's made that guarantee to you. And he's obligated also to progress you. And you'll see that progression. He's obligated to prosper you. And he'll do that if you will completely turn yourself over to him and follow the Spirit and grow in that faith. No one's saying that you have to have that faith right off. But that's what your goal is, and it's a great goal. It's a great hope. It's a thing to hope for. One should want to hope that the power in heaven and earth was Christ, and that they could have him at any time, and they could grow to a state where he was the power over their life, both in the power of their life, whether they go to work or whether it has to do with the government coming after them, whether it has to do with what the church says. That he is their lawgiver, and none of these others are your lawgiver. You govern your entire life by what he says. And that's one of the hardest things for people to believe, and obviously companies and governments and churches don't want you to believe that. Their whole game is to intimidate you into believing that they're the lawgiver and that they're the power. I only obey any law, even if I'm driving down the road, I drive down the road by the Spirit. Lord says, yeah, we're in a hurry, we need to get somewhere, and so I speed, then I do it by the Spirit. He says, obey the law here, obey the law. Not a person who is reckless or has any desire. I think most laws are pretty easy to abide by. Nonetheless, we live by what the Spirit says, and that will guide our path in this life. And sometimes it does. It does appear to be going against what man, church, government, company says. And that's why persecution always arises from those who do follow the Spirit. Notice in verse 3 that it says that it starts talking about us again. It says that you'll cast out the prophets. Now notice that this is a small p prophet. I like using that term. What's the small p prophet? What is a small p prophet? It's prophets like Lehi was, like the prophets that were going into Jerusalem during Lehi's day. We've already got an example of it. And what did they do? All they are people who believe in Scripture. They believe in the Scripture prophecy. They believe when they read the Book of Mormon that the destruction is coming our way. And why is it coming our way? Because people will not follow Christ. Because they follow men. Because I'm saying we're getting real specific here in this chapter. It's going to start talking that by 28. It'll just run right through this specifically. But nonetheless, to give you an understanding of these prophets, are just people who come forth and say, "Listen, I've read the Scripture. I know what it prophesies is coming. I believe that, and I'm telling you now that you better turn to Christ." And that's what these people will do. And that's all that it's talking about. And it says that these are the people to be cast out. And they've been cast out. Well, you bet they have. I've seen them cast out of other churches. I can't believe the number they're being cast out of the Mormon church over the last, we'll say, 5 to 10 years. Anyone that slightly says it starts talking about worshiping Christ and following his Spirit, and especially then starts saying, and you're not, and the church is not, and the church is against Christ, well, they start calling that false doctrine, they're cast out. They've been casting out right and left, and it gets more and more every year that they cast out. And why? Just because they want to believe in the Book of Mormon. If you want to be truthful, I'll very true, clearly. It's gotten beyond being that the Mormon Church is condemned for not believing in the Book of Mormon and applying it to their lives and making it the law, if you want, the thing that they use to govern their lives and the thing that they use to bring themselves under Christ. It's gone beyond that. It's gone too. If you're a believer in the Book of Mormon, you truly believe it, and you truly apply it to your life, you'll be cast out. You'll be persecuted for it. You see, so it's an organization that's actually opposed to the implementation and the use of the Book of Mormon. And then you're the one who believes in it, because again, the Book of Mormon is clear: destruction is coming our way. And we'll get into some of the reasons here as we go through this. Notice also it says that you cast out the stains, and you're against the saints. Again, you're against those that are true followers of Christ. When you're a true follower of Christ, again, you believe that Christ is your lawgiver. It said in verse 1, you believe that he's the power. And you express that. No man's is going to govern over you, and Christ never is going to put you into oppression. Unless there's something to be learned from it, but once you came unto him and you've overcome all your beliefs in man and so forth, there's no need for him to have you be oppressed. And so, even if others around you have to be oppressed, and it may appear that you are, at best he'll then make your burdens light, and he'll give you extra strength, and he'll give you comforter constantly. So actually, you're in a good state during that time. As I feel now as I look out on this world and see the oppression going around, and it frustrates me to a great, great degree. I also notice the tremendous burdens, the freedom that I have, and I know that I have the power to follow Christ, and when I follow Christ, he'll support me. And I don't have to worry about any of these, the government or the business or the church coming in and being able to do anything to me. And even though we're stuck in Babylon, he makes my burdens light in Babylon. For those that are not aware, I right now I'm on a schedule where I work 2 weeks and I'm home 3 weeks and back 2 weeks, and even the 2 weeks is a travel on Monday and travel home the following Thursday. So it's even a shorter time than that, and that's all I have to work to receive my if you want to call it that, a full salary. And these are the kind of blessings the Lord gives me to make my burdens light and make me be able to do the things that he wants and be able to build up a farm that's self-sufficient and do the things that are of him. And it's been a miracle in our life. I've been doing this now for 8 years. And 8 years ago, I was fired from my company. And it didn't seem like nothing was going to... It's a miracle. You keep saying, well, gee, he's fired, and what happened? And I just keep hanging on month after month after month for over 8 years of constantly needing to contract me on this strange sort of arrangement. And these are the things that you'll have in your life. I guarantee it to you. All you have to do is go into Christ, and he'll protect you from all these things. But when you do, during that time also, there'll be nothing but constant persecution. Once you follow Christ, once you're a true follower of Christ, you'll be persecuted. You'll be an outcast. Everybody will think there's something wrong with you. They'll say you preach false doctrine. They'll nail you for insubordination. You'll have nothing but problems, and you'll be persecuted. Notice that it goes on to say in verse 5 that this will get so bad that there'll come a time when they'll start actually wanting to kill the prophets. Not wanting, they'll actually kill the prophets and the saints. I'm sure it, again, as I said, the Lord will protect you. Certainly wouldn't bother me if someone decided wanted to come along and kill me, because when my life is done, my life is done. And I believe that the Lord has obviously prepared this life for us. This life is a time for us to have growth, and it's a good thing. It's in his plan, and I want every hour of it and every second of it that he wants me to have. Once he says it's enough, and it's time to die, just because they came to kill you, that wouldn't mean anything as long as you're in your proper state with the Lord. I hope you understand the point of that. So some will die, but they'll be received into heaven in glory. Their death is going to be in glory, and you'll certainly, whether it looks to you like they're being tortured or terribly killed, they'll get comfortably with them, and they'll pass right to the Lord. But there will be those things, and I believe that it will happen. And you have to ask yourself, why? Why will they actually want to kill these people? Well, you're seeing it now. I can tell you that it's just not the Mormon Church. It's all churches are feeling this constant pressure. I mean, even if you want to call it the World Council of Churches, and if you want to call it the United Order, trying to build up their own world church, they're feeling this constant need to push harder and harder and harder to try and get control of the people. You see, and they're worrying about you breaking away and hurting their organization and their power. Well, so then they spread that down to the people, that people who are the New World Order. See, these are people New World Order people and people who are of the church. Why, the people of the church, they're the exalted. They're the ones who are going to be the kings and queens in heaven, you know, and they really set them up with pride. They make them think, you are the great people. You are the wonderful people. And so when someone comes down and says, no, you're not humble, and you're going to be brought low. Well, the more higher they get, the more angry they get when someone tells them this. until finally this anger gets to this point, plus it's based on it, based with this pride that, no, we're the exalted. Well, we need to go kill some of those prophets. I mean, they're the Labans. They're the ones trying to destroy the kingdom of God. They're trying to destroy our church, you see. And then in a righteous pride, they let their anger build up, and then they want to kill someone to remove that voice that is pricking their ear, that they deep down, still down in their ways, know that it's a voice of truth, and they don't want to hear it because what they want to hear is, we're great, we're wonderful, we're exalted. Not only that, we're the ones that have the right to go kill these other prophets who are trying, when they obviously don't call them prophets, kill these men who are trying to destroy the Lord's work, meaning that believing that the church is the Lord's work. And we're going to get to that a little. There's some scripture that, some verses here in this chapter that talk about that also. Anyway, that's how a man gets fired up to want to kill others, and you'll see it coming because that's what the prophecy is here. If we're moving along here, it then says that in 26, after it's kind of said that you want to kill the prophets and you want to kill the saints and you want to cast them out and so forth, it then goes on to say, well, in the last day, the Lord will you're going to be destroyed. The saints are the ones that he wants, and these prophets, if you want to call them that, they're the ones that they're his people. The true followers of Christ are his. And all they're doing is going through this for experience. It's what life experience is mostly all about. We're in this life to see how man oppresses other men. That's their game. That's what Satan's whole thing was. He wanted to exercise force and control over men. He wants to force and control others. That's what is going on in this life. That's why churches are constantly telling you to follow church leaders so they can get domination. That's a natural, that is the natural way of man. That is the carnal man. Carnal men want to get control. They want to own businesses so they can control the businesses, control the people that work for them. Government wants to get bigger and bigger to control other men. That is the evil of this world. And that desire for control is what you see in this life. And we're here to learn. One of the things we're here to learn is, more than anything else, is how bad this control is and what it feels like to get oppressed. So that we understand it clearly. And remember, that's the opposite of the joy and the freedom and the peace of heaven. And living with Christ, and you don't have any of that. So you have to go through this. And so why are you going through the misery of this world? That is the misery of it. That's why we're here. So nonetheless, when we're talking here about being relieved at the last day, that means after you've learned everything you can from oppression, then you're relieved. So get it in your mind too. We're not in this life. We're in this life as a probation, as a training ground to make a clear choice that we don't want force and control. But we want to let men have their freedom. We want to love men, and we want to watch their growth, and we're willing to put up with their mistakes as they grow. Somewhere in the last days, then the Lord's going to kill off all these people who desire force and control and want to control other people, and that's their desires in their heart. What do they control other people do? What's it called? Simple word, power. That's what power is. Power is the control of other men. What it means, when you desire power, power is the control of other men. That's what it is. We said that they're going to be destroyed. He says, many will survive. And then when it says many, what it describes clearly in verse 8, who they are who will survive. And so let's quote that. It's halfway through verse 8. It says, those who look forward unto Christ with steadfastness for the signs which are given, notwithstanding all persecution, behold, they are they which shall not perish. It's not that you're a sign seeker. It's not talking about that. That's why we went through this. It means that you're looking forward to the signs of Christ coming. You look at all the things that are happening in the world. And what are the signs of our day? Men controlling other men. So what we're seeing is great persecution going on. We're seeing that churches being built up. We'll talk about more of the signs in this chapter going. We'll talk about them more next week in chapter 28. We look forward to those signs. We see the wars coming on. These are the signs that are coming on. We see them. I mean, what do they do for us? So we look forward to look at that, a steadfastness for the signs that Christ is coming, so that we can make sure that we work hard and be prepared. We let all these signs be a motivation for us to get down on our knees, pray to the Lord, accept Him as our Father, dedicate ourselves and rededicate ourselves to following the Spirit, hearing the Spirit, making it be the guide of our life. This is what it means to look forward that way. And what are you going to get when you do this? You're going to get persecuted. You make that real clear that you're going to be persecuted. And that's another sign. The sign is when all these people are starting to be persecuted. And what's persecution, by the way? Persecution is words. You pointed out, you're called a fool. Remember, the follower of Christ, that's what it is. He knows that. He knows, well, I've got to kneel down and be a fool before Christ. Because I'm a fool. I'm a little child. All I can do is follow the Spirit and have growth. So, once you've totally came under Christ and had His support, you don't mind getting persecuted. Because that's what you fear. Everybody wants to point their finger at you. So what I'm saying is, persecution is worse. It's when you have weakness, and you do. You have those weaknesses in the beginning as you go on this trail to follow Christ. And so this persecution hurts. It makes you feel really bad. You see, that's the pain of it. That's persecution. It just works. But after you come under Christ, you keep with your steadfastness towards following the Lord, all of a sudden that persecution doesn't hurt anymore. It just works. In fact, it's coming from worse fools than you are. It's not that you want to put them, other people down. It's just that it has no meaning. It has no value. The only value you have is following Christ, listening to His Spirit, and the growth that you have there. But understand clearly in this scripture what it says. And it's very, very important. Those who survive are those who got persecuted. No matter how much, and they withstood that persecution. That persecution kept coming on them, and they steadfastly kept following Christ, and they kept having the finger pointed at them. They continued to say, no, all I want is Christ. They kept having that church. They said, no, you've got to follow your church. Oh, you are so arrogant because you follow your own self. You think you have a right to interpret what the Lord says, and what He says to you, and you think you can do these things, and you don't have that understanding. That's not your authority. That authority was given to us, you see. And then the Spirit starts telling you that, well, the Spirit told you to be a tax protester. Oh, terrible tax protester. You're bucking government. The IRS is going to come and get you. And all of a sudden, all the fingers are pointed at you again. And you receive that persecution. But you say, oh, all I'm going to do is my steadfastness is I'm going to continue to follow the Spirit, learning from every experience I can in life. Mostly what you're learning, again, is you're learning how oppressive man is and how much he wants to control other men for no other reason. For no reason at all. All they want is that joy of controlling another. All the time claiming it's for your protection. I mean, they also claim to be Christ. They claim to be God themselves because they're going to protect you. That's why they need this. You see, you know what I'm saying? You're going to be persecuted, but it's going to keep coming from all directions. Your company's going to keep firing you, want to get you replaced, and claiming that you're the one that's causing the problem of the company. All these things are going to come your way. And they're all persecutions from what I call the three main false gods, meaning government, business, and church. They're all going to keep coming at you. Well, the point is, that's what it talks about here, that there's all this persecution. So, did I make that clear? The flock doesn't get persecuted. See, if you stay with the flock, that meaning you, if all of a sudden, that all of a sudden means clearly that when the whole organization, when you look at a big church, especially a church the size of the Mormon Church, obviously everybody that's going along with whatever they say is not being persecuted. They're going along. See? So they can't be these people that Christ is talking about here. It's impossible. Because they're not getting persecuted. But who are they persecuting? They're persecuting anybody that they just say, oh, it's a little strange. Oh, that person, I don't know, they study what the old prophets say, oh, they're too far into home storage. I don't know, that guy's a tax protester. Ooh, he's been studying the Constitution. I don't care to what degree. You know, and I'm telling you, the degree of which you win the millennium is based on how much you are persecuted and how much you are willing to stand up for truth. And those that are will be of Christ, if you follow those, have to all persecution, which you mean you'll get persecuted from everyone, from all three of the false gods. Well, it goes on in verse 10 to continually talk about this thing, talk about pride. And mostly, and the pride is, we're so great. Now, it's so strange. Talk about the reverse of pride. I've always noticed that in government and church. And then even in business. And I want to say big business because all three, when they get big, see, the bigger they get, you know, well, I'm the President of the United States, so I'm really something. And then it goes on with, well, we're a gigantic church, and so therefore we're really something. hardly church leaders. Why, they're prophets. They're really something. When you look at big business, wow. That president of a General Electric got to make $200 million a year. It's so big. But isn't it amazing, when they get big, the bigger they are, what do they all need? They all need spokesmen. Now they can't even speak. You know why? Because they know in their heart they're nobody. They know they're just a man. And so they need to hide. They need to hide the fact that they really don't have this greatness of what, this mystique. I mean, they don't have the greatness, they have mystique. They don't have anything to offer. And so they have to come up with these things called public relations departments and church spokesmen or government spokesmen that come out and do the speaking for them. You see, because they're in dark. If they can't openly and honestly talk to you, see, they have to do it in darkness. That's the darkness of it. Once you start operating that way, it's because you're trying to hide something. What possibly would a church leader be trying to hide that he needs a spokesman? He's not there to, and especially if he taught the gospel. The gospel is that we come unto Christ and that he progresses by exposing our weakness. All he could possibly be exposing is his weakness. Saying, I'm following Christ, I'm doing the best I can. This is what Christ told me to do. And this is what the message he's passed on to you. And I hope that's the value to you. But as the church leader, as the prophet, I've just got to go off but I've got to go back to my own growth. You see? And he wouldn't be afraid about what he said. He's not worrying about being tripped up for a word he made. All the work he's worried about is making sure he's doing his best to do what Christ told him to do. And his love is towards you and making sure that you went to Christ. We don't have any more. We have to have spokesmen. We have to have a special department of specially trained college people to come forth to hide our leaders and our people. And that's never been the way. Did Christ have a spokesman? Or did he send forth himself? Until what? Thought I could find enough on him, on the words he said, to condemn him to death. You see? Well, it says in verse 11 that the end comes when there's no spirit, when you do not follow the spirit, when you don't believe in the spirit. I testify to you, I follow the spirit. I follow the spirit continually. And when I'm out of the spirit, I know what it feels like to be out of the spirit. And it doesn't feel good. It's clear when I'm out of the spirit. So I continually strive, and when I'm out of the spirit, you might want to say it's a state of confusion. It can last for depending on how long it is until I get myself back to being reconciled with the Lord. I'm figuring out what it is the Lord kind of wanted me to do. And the reason I remember is it happened to me once in the last week. It took me a day to figure out what the Lord wanted. It wasn't a gigantic big deal, but nonetheless, anytime we're not clearly and completely on His path, when we're walking and talking with the Spirit, then it should not feel good. Well, my point is, I know what it feels like to follow the Spirit and what it feels like to not have the Spirit at any degree. And I constantly want to be on that path, and I'll guarantee you under the Spirit, one thing the Spirit told me to do was listen to every session of General Conference and every speaker. And I'll guarantee you those men, save one, do not know what it means to follow the Spirit. They don't even know what it means to follow the Spirit. No, they do or don't follow the Spirit. They don't even know what the Spirit means. They don't ever come to the concept of consoling with Christ and having a perfect reconciliation with Christ. It has no meaning to them. They figured out through their pride on how their own personal pride, how to redefine all those terms to mean something else, and they don't know what it means. Especially if you want one point with this concept of music, that you play music to get in the Spirit. That's insanity. You play music to feel the love of Christ. That's what I do, is feel the love of Christ. But it also has a degree of the music can have a degree of an excitement to it, and that can cause you to not understand the Spirit. And because as weak men, we feel the love of Christ. It feels good, and we like that, so we want to go out and do something. We get ourselves all juiced up. That's not the way you feel the Spirit. You feel the Spirit in calmness. It's by being calm, clear. So it's by trying to study it out with no other outside influence. While you're calm, you say, you know, let me see, what does the Spirit want me to do? Is this good? Is this the direction I'm supposed to go in? You question it. You study the direction you're in. Am I on the right path? The path's not quite correct. What can I do? Take some meditation. These men know what it meant to be in the Spirit. And then try to one talk even express that. But the easiest way to recognize when one man does not know something is when you know it, and he doesn't try to explain it. It wasn't there. You've been 91 that's listening to Book of Mormon, you know. knows that, as we talked about what the Book of Mormon says. Now, it says to follow Christ, follow the Spirit. That was the Spirit of General Conference had nothing to do with what I'm, with the way, that it, with the say, with the Spirit of the Book of Mormon. So we're ready. I'm going to tell you here, I'm not just, this is not a condemnation of the Mormon Church, it's a condemnation of all men who don't follow Christ. And I'm telling you, all churches are doing the same thing. They're casting out, pushing away those that want to follow Christ, and they're all saying, come on to me, follow the leaders, follow your church. I'm the one that went to this Baptist college, and this is the way the Baptist colleges preach the gospel, and this is the way it says the book, Bible is supposed to be interpreted, and this is the way it's interpreted. And yes, there is no contradiction in the Bible, you see. But yet they all contradict themselves, and they all disagree from denomination and pastor to pastor. But then they make that stupid comment like that. Why? To get you to follow them. It doesn't matter if they really contradict or not. It's just to get you to believe that you have to follow them. And it goes on and on. If you don't, you want to be a follower of Christ. Then they push you out. Because when you follow Christ, they're not in the loop. You don't need them. See, they never were really interested in getting you to follow Christ. They were only interested in getting you into their organization. It goes on in verse 12. Say that you've got to be convinced of it. Look at that. That's what the work today is supposed to be, is to convince you of Jesus Christ. Who? Not just the Jews, the Gentiles. That's you. You're not convinced. No one in this world wants to be convinced that Christ is the eternal God, which is your eternal Father. Do you really accept Him as your eternal Father? Or are you just giving kind of lip service on how to the atonement or something? Have you come to really understand that He is your eternal Father? And notice in 13 again, it says He'll manifest Himself in mighty miracles, in signs and wonders. Have you seen any of this in any of the churches today? Have you ever seen this in the government? Have you seen this at business? Have you seen any of them manifesting Christ in signs and wonders? I guarantee you, He'll manifest Himself in my life in signs and wonders, with great miracles. It's the only way I can govern my life and keep alive and be able to prosper my family in this world. And survive and have the protection against the onslaught of the enemies that I've made over the years. Whether you understand it or not, no matter what you are, whether government, business, or not, everyone is always looking to get you under their control. And when you don't come under your control, you're considered an enemy. And that's the way business is done these days. That's the way it's done everywhere. That's the way man works. Either with somebody or against them. See, if you can understand that concept, you're starting to feel what the millennium is going to be like, what Zion is like. If Zion precedes the millennium, all that means is we had enough people who were willing to follow Christ that in essence he created them there at the millennium on earth before He actually returned the second time. That's all what Zion would be. You see, and that you've got to be able to live and give every other man his free space. Let him have his own experience. You don't have to sit and dictate what he's supposed to be doing every day. Let him have his own experience and his own growth. And you don't work by, we're going to form a church and these are the rules of our church. You don't obey those rules, then you can't be a member of our church. And not only that, you're our enemy. Do you ever notice that? You notice how many, you think the Mormon Church is the only one that does that? They all do that. Mormons are there's a thing called anti-Mormons. They run around hating the Mormons. Well, the Mormons don't believe in Christ our way, so therefore they're condemned. You see, it's always got to be a condemn the other person. Don't let him have any space that he can learn and study on his own. Well, when you have all these, if you want to call them these different denominations, different way of thinking in the millennium. Just wait, because every man's still going to be having growth. He'll still be growing. He'll still be trying to understand. And you learn and grow by mistake, and you learn understanding by pondering your misconceptions. So you still have them. We don't have perfectness and understanding. And so therefore, the key is, can you give everybody else their free space? Book of Mormon Radio.
When do you think the church is going to come out with a revised edition of the Book of Mormon, wherein they will be leaving out 2 Nephi and the 8th chapter of Ether?
You do make you wonder, but I think that if you listen to General Conference, during that time, they constantly made it clear that that you're really not under the Book of Mormon anymore, that you're under modern prophets, and you're supposed to be following modern prophets, as they call themselves, which also, if you studied the structure for the last... If you go back to Joseph Fielding Smith said that the only prophet, seer, and revelator that had the keys to act as that was the head of the church, and then the other 14, they were just ordained as such, so that when he died, that the keys would still be on the earth, but they were not active in any of those. And you'll notice that now we're during the last 4 years, it's increased until they're claiming that all 15 of them are prophets, seers, and revelators, and then they go on to say that that's where you're to get your doctrine and your understanding, and that even though they might contradict with Joseph Smith or anything else, that doesn't matter, that all your doctrine and all your understanding is only to come from the present ones. You see?
And then the first thought that came to me is, how can you use the Book of Mormon to castigate the church in what they're doing today?
How can I do that? Because that's what the Book of Mormon is written as a church, and that's exactly what it is a call. It's a call to, if you want to be more specific, I mean, it's a call to all the people of this earth, but it's a call to those who received it, that meaning the Mormon church and those who claim to receive it, and it's a call to them to tell them that they need to come unto Christ and that they're not doing it. And it's a constant condemnation. That's what the hardest thing is. If an anti-Mormon had any smarts and any logic, he'd just pick up the Book of Mormon and start showing how it condemned the Mormon Church. If that's all they want to do is spit out hate the way they do. But my point is if you're a follower of Christ, by the time you got through First Nephi, it explains how a person's supposed to follow the Spirit and follow the Lord. You don't need the rest of the book. The rest of the book is there to try and then explain some of the problems, some of the pitfalls that you have, and to more clearly say that people don't listen. And in a sense, it's a sad spirit, because it's Christ feeling the sadness that people won't listen to him, won't come to him.
They're not really listening to the Spirit that they should be. Today, they say you uphold the law of the land, and in the process, they vote their fellow man into bondage to build schools, to teach their children this new godless religion. They call it secular humanism. But if they would only check the subjects that their children are being taught in the schools today, they'll find that this religion is being taught in all five subjects in the schools, right from reading and writing, which is English, grammar, spelling, and it's even in their math, their history. They're changing the history in the textbooks, and they're also pushing it to the hilt in what they call their social studies. Their sex education is being disseminated through all five subjects, and the whole purpose of the sex education is to bring in this secular humanism, which the prime prerequisite is that if you get pleasure out of doing anything, then it must be good. And it's spreading rapidly through the whole education system, and it's being funded and subsidized by taxation.
That's right. And you notice too that the key feature of secular humanism is that you follow man. That's what where the word humanism comes from. Is man determines the law? And no longer. And we'll go back even to here in verse 1. It means that Christ is no longer your lawgiver. Man the lawgiver. And you'll notice that that as you go to school, they press that really hard, that that you listen to what your teacher says, and you listen to what the authorities say, and it's a constant brainwashing until to get it into your head that you're to follow man. And it's not only follow man. The second degree thing of great importance on how they teach that, I don't care, what, again, as you say, whether it was social studies, algebra, or whatever it is, you learn by memorization. You're not learned to think anymore. You're not learned to sit down, let's ponder this over, let's discuss it. And if you think on it different than I do, that's okay as long as we're thinking about it. We can come together, but let's discuss it, talk about it. They don't do that in school anymore. It's a constant memorization process. Where all you do is memorize and revert and then come back with whatever you've been taught or whatever you've memorized in the past, so that the point is you never think about anything, and so that then by the time you're through school, all we have to do is take you out into society, and whatever we say, well, you just regurgitate the right answer, you see, and you're considered you're considered smart then, and you get praise.
They're just literally programming our children as if they were computers.
Dude, that's exactly what they want. That's what they want to think about them.
They don't want. They don't want them to have the power to exceed what they have been taught. They do not want them to do any creative thinking whatsoever.
Well, is our church as much different? We go to churches and you get a curriculum, and here's the curriculum that comes down. If you're Mormon, which most in this area have affiliation with, you got a curriculum that came out of BYU. You appreciate it exactly the way that says. There's to be no discussion. We can have a discussion, but it's got to go right along those lines. But we just can't come up with any new ideas, or we can't say, wait a minute, doesn't verse this really say that? You see, and go off on, we call it go off on a tangent. You're not taught to think. You're taught to regurgitate exactly what the what that lesson has been set down, and even if you start to get off a little bit where people are thinking and discussing, say, well, wait a minute, we got to get ahead, or we're not going to get done with this lesson yet. So I think it's the same everywhere. Men are being dumbed up, as I guess as some of the talk shows say, and that's again, it's the point of Book of Mormon Radio is not to convince you or to try to talk to anything. All it is convince you is coming to Christ. The way we talk about it here is just to constantly throw out ideas and keep people thinking.
It was amusing here a month or so back,
uh-huh,
when one of the general authorities took it upon himself to bring out a new interpretation of the 134th section, where it says that we are to uphold those governments,
right,
while being protected in our inherent rights by those governments. And he came out with his opinion that if we are to expect those governments to protect us in our inherent rights, we have got to support those governments through taxation. Taxation is one of the secret combinations that is intended to place us in bondage.
That's right, and that's why I said that. You're oppressed. That's a tribute. Anytime when you pay taxes, you're in bondage. And that's the very purpose for it. In fact, you're a slave, as Christ said clearly. He's a slave, not just in bondage, and which I guess is the same name. But
yeah, they keep telling us that we're obligated to render unto Caesar, and the very act of rendering unto a Caesar is to subject ourselves to a form of bondage and control, subject ourselves to the power of a despotic ruler. Caesar wasn't anything else but a tyrant and a despot.
Well, besides that, if let's just go back and even say on your point there is that that there is nowhere in Scripture, there's nowhere in the Book of Mormon that says that your protection comes from the government. And that's what I can't understand is again, it's, we're back to faith in Christ. Does your protection and come from Him, or does it come from government? And anytime someone preaches that your protection comes from anywhere else, they're preaching a false god, and they're preaching you to follow a false god, and they themselves are a believer in a false god.
Yes.
Well, that's your.
I better hang up and let somebody else have an opportunity.
You bet. Thanks for your call.
You bet.
Bye.
Bye.
Well, I wanted to go on here a little bit and talk about one thing, because I could spark some interest here in what's then said in verse 20. Now, I'm going to read verse 20. And what it's talking about here is it's talking about the pride and stumbling block of the Gentiles. What makes them so prideful, and what is their big stumbling block? And it says the Gentiles are lifted up in the pride of their eyes and have stumbled because of the greatness of their stumbling block, and that they have built up many churches. Now, think about that again. What did it say the stumbling block was? It wasn't a church, or it was many churches. It was churches. Now, if you understand that, see, in the definition of churches, again, a church is just an assembly or a group of the followers of Christ or a group of the followers of anything. It's just an assembly of people. It's not no formal organization, and that's all. When Christ talks about his church, he's just talking about his followers. And the point here is that we build up many churches. And so you could say because one church has so many congregations, or it has many church buildings, or it's so big is a natural false god. But we could get more literal to say that it's any churches. That it's the concept of churches. And you see that everywhere. People who are Mormon, they live in a phone booth, and so they always talk about the church. Well, other churches talk about the church too. And it's amazing how any time you use the word the church, you have just created a false god. You created a belief and a thing other than Jesus Christ. And you're not to do that. You've created a false god. You believe in something else. You see, that becomes your new mystic. And that's what it's talking about here. You build up all these churches to become your god. That's what the main repent is in the gospel, when it says to repent, be baptized, come into Christ as a little child. Repent of all your false gods. And one of your biggest false gods is the church. You start thinking that there's this mystic thing called the church. And notice it's right here. And that's why I'm saying here it's starting to talk about that the Lord sees your day. Because he keeps talking about the things that go on now. Isn't it amazing? I think I repeated that last week, but we had bad power, so many did get it. But last week was talking about this concept of the church. Did everybody realize or listen in general conference that the Mormon church, every time that they said conducting at this meeting is, and they would give the guy's name and then they'd give his position, it's a, say, for instance, first council in the first presidency of the church. And they drop Jesus Christ's name completely. And because now the church is now your God. So we don't need to mention it anymore. And that's becoming a common term. It's becoming more powerful and more powerful to get it drummed into your head, to be brainwashed and thinking that you're God. And that's what it's talking about here. And I mean, this is not just even a call to Mormons. I'm amazed at everybody how they keep wanting to make the church, and especially whenever you talk about the church, it's really the church leader become your gods. And it goes on to say, and it says, nevertheless, they put down the power and miracles of God and preach unto themselves their own wisdom and their own learning. What was we just talking about with the last caller? All these men and all these prophets start telling you to come unto them. That they're the ones, we don't need the Book of Mormon anymore because you have your modern prophets. Listen to us. Let our wisdom replace the Book of Mormon. Goodness, it's as clear as clear. That they're telling you that you don't need Christ anymore, you don't need the Book of Mormon, all you need is your modern prophets. And that's that's as clear as I can get. And then let me tell you, that's the same with pastors. You go to pastors, they don't want you to read the Bible and understand it. Anytime you interpret the Bible, you interpret just the way their college said for you to interpret it. So that you don't have any growth and learning. The same everywhere. Notice in verse 22, that it talks about that there'll be secret combinations. Do you hear that in any church in the land? You hear anybody talking about secret combinations? You don't hear anybody talking about secret combinations. In fact, talk about secret combinations, you're considered and persecuted as a conspiracy nut. And let me tell you, that's just not the Mormon church. That's not all the churches. The preachers and the ministers in this world who do preach of the secret combinations, they're kind of pushed off to the sides, and we'll call it the mainstream Baptists. They don't be doing that, because I'll just get all of us in trouble. See, and so they're persecuted too. There are many ministers There are many ministers inside the Mormon Church that preach at the City or Combination. And in every case, they're pushed off the side of the, as being the conspiracy nuts, and we really don't want to have that political stuff in the church. Well, it goes on in verse 23 to say that the Lord works in light. He doesn't have to go out and have any meetings in the, and he might have a meeting to organize something, but he doesn't go off and say what he's going to do in the background and in the back room, and then, okay, and this is how we need to go proceed now so we can control the people and stuff. And he doesn't do that. He can openly say what he's doing. He can always talk about what he's doing because his plan is clear and open and honest. We don't have that anymore. I want that to be, I actually want to even say to the patriot groups out there, where the, these things done, we won't have to figure out how to be if you want a secret combination against the a secret con. We don't have to figure out our own secret combination against the big secret combination. We'll follow Christ. And truthfully, I'm a personal believer that we'll follow Christ, and he might tell us to do things to have to battle the great secret combinations of the world. But nonetheless, our power is in Him, and He's the one that's going to work all that out in the last days, and that's what Scripture says and tells us clearly. Is He's the one that's going to cause their destruction. Well, in verses 24 through 28, it's really powerful because He calls all men of all faiths. That's all men of all faiths unto Him and to worship Him in any way you can. He says that any way you do that. That's what, if you read that and try and understand those words. Their words to you, and it's a call to everyone. And it's not, I'll take you any way that you do it, any way you're willing to worship, any way you want to, if you want to form a church or get together, I'll accept that as long as you focus on me. And in fact, if the Lord, it doesn't matter if you don't focus on Him completely, He'll take it to any degree. He wants that you'll follow Him, He'll accept that, and then try and work with that until you can become a true follower of His. But He is your Father, which, you know, came really in the word Father. You didn't need to have this here, but He still has to cry to you, and He still tried, and the Spirit cried to Nephi here, that He needed to make that clear to you, that He wants you all to come unto Him. He'll accept you any way He can receive you, any way that you'll accept Him. Because on 29, it says against priestcraft. It says, priestcrafts are that men preach and set themselves up for a light unto the world, that they may get gain and praise of the world. But they seek not the welfare of Zion. I was amazed to listen to General Carmen's, one of them, one of the apostles, even a man claimed to be the apostle of Jesus Christ. By the time I was two-thirds through his talk, I was calling him the praise dude. I know that sounds bad, but I don't know how else the Spirit could talk. All He did was praise everybody and made sure that He included everybody's name, and don't make sure He doesn't forget this guy, and don't forget my wife, and don't forget. And all He did is sit and praise. And then every person got up and praised a little bit in the beginning, a little bit at the end of their talk. So all it was praise, praise, praise. And then act like as if that you didn't think that these men are setting themselves up to be the light for praise. He praised how you have to follow the apostle, and I mean how you have to follow the prophet, and the prophet's so wonderful, and he praised that, and then you forget that he's an apostle. And remember, we're having our state conference, people will say, and it's a special state conference because we get an apostle. Who's the apostle? Well, to that week, it was him. See, he's going somewhere else, and he wants to get praised just like he's praising the prophet. Let's pass the praise around. It was sickening to the Spirit. To have that loaded up and have it, we'll have it at the general conference, as even in the paper said, of follow your leaders. What does that follow your leaders? Praise your leaders. Set them up as a light. Set them up to be your light, and then praise them all. And that's what goes on. The scripture is clear as clear. They seek not the welfare of Zion. The welfare of Zion. They don't encourage you to follow Christ and talk to you about, they don't want to be an intermediary or cause you any problems. All they want to do is problems in following. They don't want to cause you problems in following the Savior. They want to, in fact, they want to support you in following the Savior. They don't talk about that. Talk to you about following them. Again, in verse 33. All right, well, let's drop back to 32, just because it's so important to me that in there he says that what you do is you take his name in vain. That's you. Like, yeah, that is the Mormon Church as clear as clear. You go to, why is that? You see, the Mormon Church has a thing called the temple, and they go to the temple and they make all these more covenants. They make the baptismal covenant, and they go and they make all these covenants in the temple, and they keep going back and repeating them over and over and over again. And what are all these covenants? To follow Christ, that you'll do what Christ says, that you'll come unto Him, and that you'll do His word, and you follow Him clear, and you'll follow the Spirit. You'll counsel with Him. You do what the Book of Mormon says and follow in Him. Let the Book of Mormon be your guide and follow in Him. You see, that's all in vain. Every time you do that, every time you take one of those covenants, you do it in vain. You have no intent. You have no plan. All you can do is go back and follow your church and do whatever these men say. You have no intent of following Jesus Christ. And when you do that, you take His name in vain. And you give some little lip service to the atonement. Well, I believe that He died for my sins, and that's it. So now you feel good. Then you're back off to following the church leaders and never following Christ, even though you go and meet all these covenants to do that. In 33, He says, He doth nothing save it be plain unto the children of men. Plain. So difficult. You see, what's the gospel again? Repent, be baptized, and come unto Christ as a little child. Plain. And then as we follow Christ, we get rid of all these lies and all these confusions that we have in this world. But His is plain. Just get in tune with that Spirit, you follow it. If you can't get in tune with it to all that, you can't keep in tune with it, you keep working at it. You keep praying, Lord, could you teach me how to get more in tune with it? And you stay on that path. You see? But men say, no, you're to follow me. And say, come and follow me. But I contradict what another man said, and I know that's hard for you to understand, but anyway, you keep following me. And tell me what I'm supposed to do. And we said, in the list of general conference, where man after man says, follow the leaders, and then they don't tell you to do anything. Talk about confusion. They do tell you, make sure, though, that you don't listen to any of them doomsayers. Because we'll warn you about any catastrophes coming. Don't you listen to them doomsayers. And why about the people in Florida when the hurricane came, or in the Midwest when all the floods came? They didn't get warned then, did they? They got destroyed. You see? And no one warned them. Well, they claimed they were going to warn you, but they're saying this is not confusing. Well, it's plain to the Lord. And His gospel is clear. Follow Him. And if you can become a true follower of His, I mean, if you can follow Him all the time, then He'll be your prosper and your protector. Well, if we go into about chapter 27 a little bit, and we can probably squeeze in one more caller. Someone might call in 356-3651. If we go into chapter 27, it's interesting in the first 13 verses, but the first 13 verses, really, what's the point of all this talking about the Book of Mormon? It says that the Book of Mormon is going to come for what purpose? To bring you out of the world. It's your handbook to get out of the world. It's your handbook to get out of Babylon. It's your handbook to come unto Christ. This is your aid. The aid is the Book of Mormon. It is not men. It is not the church. It is not the Doctrine and Covenant. It's the Book of Mormon. I'm going to bring forth this special book to those who receive it. That this book, it's going to be the one that's going to bring you unto Christ. It's going to be your guidebook. Let it be your aid. Why do you need the Book of Mormon again? Well, because you need something, because you read it. It gives you strength, gives you comfort. It talks about how other men followed Christ, so it gives you a motivation. But what you're to be guiding your life, you're to be guiding your life by Christ, by the Spirit. You want to get to the point where that's your guide, is the Spirit. But this is the thing that's going to teach you that. It says in 14, woe to those who reject it. Those who do not want to make this their guide, those who do not believe in the Book of Mormon, do not believe in the power of it, woe unto them. Because then you've missed the guide. You've missed the you're off the path already. Let's go over here and look at verse 21. It says, this is what Christ said. Christ said, I will show unto the children of men that I am able to do mine own work. Do you see that clearly? He doesn't need no church to do His work. There's no church work. There's no such thing as church work. He doesn't need men to do His work. What is His work again? His work is you. His work is progress in you, and He can do that work. And He's going to show you that He can do His work. Why is He saying this here? He's saying this because men keep saying, oh, He needs me. He needs me to go out and preach the world. He needs me to. I need to go out there and show everybody what to do. Men need to follow me because I'll tell them what to do. They need to come to our church, follow the church, do what the church says. You see, and then we'll tempt God with this great big church. Look what we did. We built this big church up under you. You see, look at all the church work we've done. Look at all that. Look at all your work we've done. You just can't see in our day. That's what we all say, and it's what we all think. That's what man thinks. Well, I went and gave some money to the poor. And so then all of a sudden you thought you did the Lord's work. She gave some money to the poor. Did you consult the Spirit on it? Maybe you want to give it to another person. Maybe you had another plan in mind. No, I did the work. You see, every man wants to think he's doing the work. You're not doing the work. The work's being done on the other side of the veil. Christ is administering this life. He is administering the experiences that you're having. He's in charge. It is His work. And anything gets accomplished by Him. Almost anything you do is an interference. And you should, and if you're truly in the Spirit, then when you give to the poor, He'll tell you who to give to and how to give to them and when they need it. Anytime else, you might be interfering with His plan with that person. So better be in the Spirit. Obviously, you grow in the Spirit, so you don't have the Spirit completely, or you're just working on it, is what I'm saying. Well, again, that's a mistake. Well, He can overcome that mistake if you're faithful in Him, if you're truly trying to do what He wants. You see, so I'm not trying to put down anyone who wants to express their love to a poor person or someone else. Nonetheless, the goal is to get into the Spirit, do it exactly what the Spirit of the Lord says, so that we're doing His path, we're on His plan, we're doing what He wants, because that's His work, and not our own. He goes on in verse 23 to say, He's a God of miracles. He'll always be a God of miracles. If you're not seeing your life, if you're not seeing His protection in your life, you're not seeing Him prospering you against the tide of this world when the whole world's against you. When you find out that your support and your comforter, that He can give you the comforter and He can give you His Spirit, and He doesn't have to come through some church. And when this church is coming after you, trying to make you feel like, oh, because you're not doing what the church leader says, because you're not a member of this great church, and you've lost your membership, therefore, oh, woe unto you. He wants to let you know. He wants to declare that the miracle is that in the tide of all that, He can overcome all that. He can make you feel better than any of those felt who are living off of man, who are living off of the support of man. When you live off the support of Christ, and when you have His power, truly your life is a miracle continually, because there's all this that's against you. I'd like to read verse 25. For as much as this people draw near to me unto me with their mouth, and with their lips do honor me, but have removed their hearts far from me, and their fears towards me is taught by the precepts of men. That interesting, their fear towards me is taught by the precepts of men. That's what's so beautiful. You can see, anyone who knows what the fear of Christ is, the fear of God or the fear of Christ is that you will not be with Him. See, it's not a fear of Him. You'd never fear being with Him. What you fear is being under the devil, being not with Him, or you fear that you make mistake. And the mistake meaning that you get on a path that's off His path, and that you're not coming unto Him, and that you're not going to live with Him. You fear that darkness. You fear outer darkness. You see? So you're not fearing Him. As soon as you get unto Him, He puts His arms around you, and you feel good, and He comforts you. But see, that's the fear. The fear taught by men is, you either come unto me, you either do what I say, or you're doomed. You come unto me, or you're going to lose your soul. And see, that's what they preach. And it's again, it's concept. It's always back to this precepts of men. Men want to make you fear. They want you to fear that you better watch what you do. If you don't do exactly what I say, then God's going to be mad. They make God out to be a tyrant. They make God to be Satan. They make Him to be as Satan would define God, a God of power, gain, and glory. And that's what they want you to think. And that you better fear Him, or He just can't wait to punish you. He can't wait to hurt you. That's what he wants to see you down. Look, notice how most of the born again churches teach you that if you have the slightest misconception of what Christ or Jesus Christ or God or anything, if you have any misconception of the heavens, then you're going to then you're going to go to hell, and you're going to be punished, and you're going to be tortured. I mean, tortured for eternity. That's all there'll be, is just this eternal fire that's going to burn. Why do men teach these terrible things about God? We know what God's going to do when you go to hell. All he's going to do is he's going to tell you, do you want to live in my kingdom? Do you want to live by my rules? If you don't, you have to leave. Go out in outer darkness. Go out and live on your own. Live where you can have the influence of Satan for all eternity. And then we go on again in verse 27. There's another little thing there we can quote. It says, your turning of things upside down shall be esteemed as the potter's clay. You see, that's so interesting. So that becomes clearer and clearer. Again, things are upside down. Who's doing the work? This is Christ's work. He just told you it's his work. Who do we keep saying do it? And what is his work? His work is men. It's us. It's to help men grow. So on the top is, if you want to call it on the top, is Christ working down on the men. But no, they say, men say, no, we are doing the work. So they put themselves up on the top, and we're doing Christ's work, meaning Christ down on the bottom. We're doing his work for him. And it's upside down. That's just one of the things. Everything will be constantly being upside down. Instead of freedom, you'll have force and control. Be ready. And the way we do this, the way we do his work, is we do it by control. And look at the wonderful government we set up. We'll force freedom on everybody. It's upside down. It's not the way the Lord does things. It seems by freedom. Then we have one last thing in that chapter. In verse 32 it says, they make a man an offender for a word. See, we'll pick at his words. We'll find out what exact word he said, and then we'll try and twist it around. The language of heaven is feelings. Is trying to get in touch with the feelings, trying to feel what the Spirit says. And when I say words to you, I try and feel what the Spirit's saying to me. I feel what the Holy Ghost is saying. And then I try and put words to it as best I can. All of those are words. It's hard. The feeling is what the Spirit brings to you. You're supposed to be getting in touch with the Spirit, seeing what the Spirit's testifying to you about this. Then go off and ponder it, get more in understanding through the Spirit. Words are a very rough expression of heaven. By the way, there is no language in heaven. People keep thinking there is. All there is feelings. You're guided by the Spirit. You're guided by feelings. And the entire motivation of heaven is to increase in love, to get rid of all those weaknesses that are clear to see in men that block love and block these relationships with other people and with God and with Christ. To get rid of all that. That's the whole motivation. And so it's all a feeling. It's all one feeling of increasing the intensity of love, and the other one is getting rid of those things that block it. And that's our communication. And that we all know what our direction is and what we're doing up there. We don't have to sit around and try and verbalize it or put words into it. And so that's what will happen is they'll always be picking at a man for his words. Isn't that what we see today? We don't even talk about feelings. Did the love of Christ even come up? When's the last time you heard anybody want to even really discuss the love of Christ and what it really meant? And that's the goal for the eternities. Anyway, that's all we have time for this week. Hope you enjoyed Book of Mormon Radio, and get ready to call in the future. Use your call and use your opinions. Next week we'll be going on to 2 Nephi, chapter 28. Tune in next week.